So we're starting a sermon series preaching through the Psalms, and we're studying the Psalms to consider what we learn about God and about ourselves and about our relationship to God. And the Psalms are the prayer book or the song book of the people of God. And they're given to us in the Bible to teach us, well, how to worship and how to pray. But what's sometimes surprising when we read the Psalms is how raw and emotional we are. We see people wrestling with God in shocking ways, maybe even embarrassing ways, ways that maybe we think godly people shouldn't. And I think, frankly, most of us wouldn't have put a lot of the Psalms in the Bible if we were in charge. But these honest pictures of people before God are in the Bible for a reason, precisely to teach us about ourselves and about God. So today's passage, Psalm 73, is no different. But before I read the passage, which, yep, you can see it, let me pray for us. God, we pray that you would open up our hearts to hear your word for us in this passage. God, show us who you are, who we are apart from you, and God, who we are in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Now, this psalm is by Asaph, who was a worship leader in Israel. He was commissioned by King David to write songs and to be a musician. And, in fact, 12 of the psalms in the Bible are by Asaph. And now, as we look at this psalm, we're going to see three things. We're going to see our problem of envy, the cause of the problem, and the cure. Right? So the problem, the cause, and the cure. So first, our problem. We are envious of the prosperity of the wicked, right? We covet. We want what they have, and we think that we deserve it. Now, our envy is more than just coveting, though, right? It's not just that there are people who have stuff that we want. The problem is the wrong people succeed, right? It's the arrogant. It's the wicked. They're the ones for whom life is going well, and meanwhile, you try to be faithful, and you struggle. You suffer. Now, do you know what Asaph feels like? Right? Maybe you have friends with perfect health. Meanwhile, your body is falling apart. Or you just got a diagnosis. Maybe you work hard at your job and you work with integrity. But you never get promoted. or you even get laid off. While you know people who are stealing from the company who move up. Maybe you're working very hard to be a faithful parent, and your kids are rebelling. Meanwhile, you have friends who perhaps are far from godly parents, and, you know, everything seems to be going right with their kids. Maybe you're working very hard to be a faithful spouse, but your marriage is on the rocks or falling apart or fell apart. And perhaps you even have friends who smugly wonder what you did wrong. Right? We know how this feels. It's infuriating. You feel wronged. It's not fair. But let's take a closer look at what Asaph says. Right? There's essentially three parts to his complaint. So first he says good things happen to the wicked. Right? So in verses 4 and 5 he says they have good health, they have no struggles, they have financial success. Right? Good things happen to them. But second, as a result of their success, they're even worse. Right? So verses 6 through 9, pride is their necklace. They're full of pride. They're violent. They're full of foolishness and scoffing. This claiming all things as their own, right? They're saying, we've earned all the good things on earth. And frankly, if there's a God, we've earned our way into heaven too. When they say their tongues lay claim to heaven. So good things happen to them. They become even worse. And then third, because of their success, they mock God and they oppress God's people. Right? So verse 11, when they say, does God know anything? Right? How would he know? And I think in verse 14, when Asaph says, all day long I've been afflicted, I think we can interpret that as saying, by these people. So we can understand Asaph's anger, right? Good things happen to the wicked, they're even worse, and furthermore, the God that we worship, they are mocking. Right? Perhaps he should be upset, right? He makes a pretty good case. The arrogant, the wicked succeed, they're worse than before. You know, I think all of us, right, we can think of people we know, either particular people or maybe groups of people, whose success has led them to mock God. Maybe even very publicly, right? And it makes us angry, right? These people are giving our God a bad name. So is it legitimate to feel this way? Right? In some sense, of course, right? There are real injustices. And Asaph, right, he's a worship leader in the temple, right? This isn't like he was one of the worship leaders in church. Like, the temple is the temple. He knew God's promises to restore all things. He knew God's promises to bless his people and to make his people a blessing to all the nations. And he doesn't see that happening. You know, the more aware we are of God's plans for the world, and the more we are aware we are of the brokenness and sin in the world, the more it ought to distress us. Right? In fact, the Bible tells us in Psalm 4, be angry and sin not. Right? And in Ephesians 4, Paul quotes it, be angry and don't sin. So we ought to be angry, right? Because there's lots to be angry about, but we ought not sin. Right? And look, we will get upset with the way the world is going. Right? There's incredible poverty. There's violence-ridden inner cities. There are children suffering from abuse. There are broken families. There are destructive addictions. There's disease, terrorism, racism, violence against women. And yet, there are some people who are always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. So we ought to get upset because the world is broken and Jesus has not returned yet. And in some sense, the more involved we are in the brokenness of the world, as Jesus calls us to be, the more we know of God's goodness, the more we're doing the work of being Christians, the more upset we should be. But Asaph doesn't say, I was upset about the prosperity of the wicked. Right? He says, I envied their prosperity. Right? Three different times he tells us, essentially, I was angry and sinning. Okay, so first, in verse 2, he says, my feet had almost slipped. I had almost lost my foothold. Right? And I think we can appreciate this image living in the Berkshires. Right? The image is he's on the side of a mountain. He's walking along a cliff, and those stones, the rocks beneath him, are starting to give way. Right? He's in a very perilous, dangerous place. In verse 15, he says, if I had spoken out, if I had said what I was thinking, I would have betrayed your children, right? The generation around me, I would have betrayed, right? He realizes that the way he was feeling, if he had said it, it would have been hurtful, would have been wrong. And third, right, in verse 22, he says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was senseless. I was a beast before you. Right, this is hardly the picture of righteous anger. So Asaph is not just upset. Asaph says it was not legitimate for him to feel this way, right? And it's not legitimate for us to feel this way. So what's his problem? What's our problem? Why do we envy the prosperity of the wicked to the point of becoming brutish and ignorant? Okay. So that's our problem. So what's the cause? Well, our deeper problem, the cause of our deep envy, is that ultimately we are angry at God. Okay. So verse 22 again, he says, I was a beast before you. Right? He's not just angry and brutish in general. He doesn't just say, I was so upset and I was filled with anger, but I was a brute beast before you, God. He's going before God with his emotions, with his anger. He's brutish and ignorant before God. Now, many of us, we're not just upset by injustice. We're not just frustrated and upset by how our lives are going. Right? Deep down, we're angry at God. So R.C. Sproul is a professor at a seminary. He's a Christian author. And he tells a story. He likes to play golf, so he's golfing one day. And he gets paired up with somebody, and you know they're talking about what they do. And so, of course, it comes up that he's a Christian author, and therefore he's a Christian. And so he likes to talk about those sorts of things. And the other guy didn't really want to. So R.C. Sproul's like, oh, you know, what do you think about, you know, the Bible? And the guy's like, well, you know, I find some of these things hard to believe. And, you know, and R.C. Sproul, well, I'm an expert at explaining these things. So he keeps the conversation going. And the guy says, well, you know, I have questions about this. And he's like, oh, you know, he's answering everything. And, you know, as the game goes on, the guy starts to get annoyed. And at some point, he finally says, look, I can't believe in a God who would let my 3-year-old son die. And R.C. says, oh, I see that you can believe in a God. To himself, he doesn't say the guy. I see that you do believe in this God, and you're very angry at him. You don't have doubts. You don't have questions. That man was angry at God for what had happened. Now, many of us, right, how many of us who call ourselves Christians are a lot like that man? Right? Maybe we say we're wrestling with doubts. Like, you know, does the Bible really teach this about that? I don't know. I'm finding it hard to believe. Or we say we're spiritually dry right now. Or we're struggling with our faith. Or we learn to shut off parts of ourselves from God, to not engage with him, to say with our lips that he is good, but our hearts are far from him. Right? We don't trust him. Right? Is the deeper issue that, like Asaph, we are angry at God about something? Are we struggling because really we're angry at God? Well, Asaph tells us we're angry at God. That's the cause of our envy. But Asaph actually tells us more. Because he tells us the cause of the cause. He tells us why we're angry at God. And it's maybe a little hard to see, but he tells us we're angry at God because we base our standing with God on our works. So in verse 13, he says, in vain I have kept my heart pure. Right? This is a very significant statement. It's unmasking Asaph's heart here. He's revealing that he truly loves something more than God. And that's why now he says, in vain, it's useless. I've been following you. I've done my part. I've kept my heart pure, and it's all in vain. It's useless. What's the point? God, you owe me, and you're not coming through. Now, in fact, Asaph is not only doing moral things, right? Then he might have only said, I've washed my hands in innocence. I keep my hands clean. But he's saying, I've kept my heart pure, right? He's probably being more morally righteous than many of us, right? He's the worship leader in Israel. But now he's saying, it's useless. Why have I done all this? I look around. Good things are happening to the wicked. What's the point? if we base our standing with God on our works, on our following him, then we have at least two major problems. So first major problem we see in this psalm is we will think that we deserve the good things that the wicked are getting. And we will think that when we get them, we will not become prideful, we will not become foolish, and more importantly, we will think that we will not forget God. But, of course, the story of the Bible is exactly the opposite. When success comes to God's people, they become proud, they forget God, they turn away from him until disaster comes and he rescues him. Second big major problem is if we base our standing with God on our works, then we are keeping our heart pure so that God will be in our service. We're not keeping our heart pure because we are in God's service. Right? This is why he says, it's been useless. I've been doing this, and where are you, God? Where are you on your side of the deal? Now, most of us wouldn't admit to saying, you know, I'm serving God to get him to do these things for me. But how many of our actions say, I'll serve God until, or I'll serve God if, or I'm serving God so that, right? Well, I serve God, and then my cancer will be healed. But what if it isn't? Or I'll serve God, and then my marriage will be restored. But what if it isn't? Or I'll serve God till my church tells me they appreciate it, but what if they don't? Now, maybe you don't know what Asaph feels like. Maybe I've put forward this description and you say, that's nice for other people, right? Maybe for you, things are going well, job is good, kids are happy, your family's healthy. But do you feel like you've earned it? Do you feel like you deserve this for your faithfulness? If we're living this way, then that thing, whatever that thing we're holding out is, I'm serving God until this happens or as long as this happens, that thing is more important to us than God. That's the thing that we love more than God. And we'll eventually, like Asaph, say, in vain have I served you. And if your standing with God is based on your works, it is inevitable that you will feel this way. You will inevitably be filled with envy when you see the faithless succeeding, and you will inevitably be filled with anger at God. And let me just add a third, very brief. If your standing with God is based on your works, you will always be filled with doubt. How will you ever know that you are being faithful enough? Okay? Now, that said, while Asaph is in a very dangerous place, right, he tells us, my feet had almost slipped, right? He's about to just slide down the cliff. He's never truly in danger precisely because he's before God. This whole time, he says, I was brutish and senseless and ignorant before God, right? He stays before God. Until Jesus returns, we're often going to get angry at God, many of us, right, until we're made perfect. The more we're doing the work of being Christians, the more we're going to have reason to be upset about the things we see. But when we find ourselves as brute beasts, when we find ourselves senseless and ignorant, stay before God, because that's the only way that we're going to get the cure. Okay? So, we've seen our problem, we've seen our cause. What's the cure? How does Asaph regain his footing? Now, on his own, he couldn't understand it, right? He says, I tried to think about it, and it troubled me deeply. Or some other translations say, it was oppressive to me, right? He's thinking through. He's saying, the facts don't make sense. I'm thinking about what I know about God, what I know about his promises, what I know about what he's done, and I'm thinking about what I know about the world, and he just couldn't make sense of it on his own until he entered into the sanctuary. Now, he goes into the sanctuary, and he learns two things. First, he learns that their end is destruction. And second, he learns God is always with him, and there is nothing he desires except God. Right? Their end is destruction, and there is nothing on earth he desires except God. Okay, but how does he learn this? So let's think about it. What does he see in the sanctuary? Right? How does he learn what he learns? Okay. So while Old Testament worship, like ours, it had singing and praise, so perhaps what he needed was to go and to have an experience of God. Right? But he didn't just need an experience of God in general, or he would have said he went to the temple. Right? The sanctuary is a particular place in the temple. So he needed an experience of God, but what experience did he get in the sanctuary? Okay, well, they would read from Scripture, right, like we would do. So maybe he's reminded of God's promises. He's reminded of God's attributes and God's character and what God's done, right? Maybe what he needed was truth. Yes, he needed God's truth. But what truth did he get in the sanctuary? Right? Well, he would also be among other faithful people, right? He'd come, he'd be part of a community. Maybe what he needed was to be loved, to be reminded of his broader identity. He didn't just need love and community in general. What identity, what love did he get in the sanctuary? Well, the heart of Old Testament worship, the activity that went on in the sanctuary, was the sacrifices. So he goes into the sanctuary and he sees an altar. And he sees a sacrifice. He sees an animal that has been killed to atone for sin. Right? He sees a substitute. And then everything makes sense. Okay? He sees this and he learns two things that give him peace and understanding. First, the wicked need a sacrifice. There it is. And apart from God, they are dead in their sins. It may look like they are safe now. It may look like everything is going well. But their sin problem is still there. In fact, he says, he sees God puts them in slippery ground. Right? What does that mean? He's saying their success, which makes them prideful, which makes them turn from God, makes it less likely that they will reach out and receive God's forgiveness. That they will reach out and receive the sacrifice that's there for them. So the wicked need a sacrifice, but second, he learns he needs a sacrifice. Right? He's humbled. He recognizes that before God, he is absolutely no better than the wicked, the arrogant, that he sees prospering. He needs a sacrifice just like them, right? He says, I was a brute beast. Right? The heart of Old Testament worship, the heart of the sacrificial system, was that all God's people needed a sacrifice. Because all of God's people have sinned. Right? All of us have envied. All of us have been prideful. All of us have loved ourselves more than God. So he learns that he needs a sacrifice. But if we just stop here, that would only humble him. Right? It wouldn't necessarily move him to worship. But worship is exactly what he does, right? Do you notice? He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Right? Why can he say that just by learning that he's sinful? Well, he doesn't only learn that he needs a sacrifice. He needs a sacrifice, and God provides one by grace. Right? The point of the sacrificial system was not that our sins are forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats. Right? The Old and the New Testaments both make that abundantly clear. The point of the sacrifices was that they point somehow to God's plan to forgive his people. That God would provide the forgiveness. That God would someday provide the sacrifice. Asaph doesn't understand all that. He doesn't understand exactly what that means. But he does know that the sacrifices point to God's faithfulness. Right? Or, as Abraham said, we may remember, God will provide the lamb. And so he goes into the sanctuary and he remembers God's provision of the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, is the only way that we can approach God. The only way that we can get forgiveness. And God provides it even though we don't deserve it. Right? He says, God holds me by my hand. He is with me forever. He is my portion. Even though just a few verses earlier, I was a beast before him. I was senseless and ignorant. He was in no way a picture of somebody deserving or somebody meriting God's grace. Right? Our standing with God is not that we have kept our hearts pure. It's not that we have earned his favor. It's that we are forgiven and that we are forgiven by his grace. So that is why Asaph is moved to worship, because we're saved by grace. Yes, the world isn't working out the way it ought to, but Asaph's hope and his strength is God's steadfast love. So what does this mean for us? Right, where do we go when we are embittered, when we are a senseless beast? Right? The writer of Hebrews tells us that the sacrifices do point to God's promise to save his people. Right? They point to the ultimate sacrifice. They point to Jesus Christ dying for us on the cross. And Jesus, our perfect and ultimate sacrifice, knows perfectly well the anger that we feel. None of us can truly say that we have kept our heart pure. Right? We can't really say that we aren't getting what we deserve. But Jesus lived a perfect life, in complete and perfect obedience to his Father. Jesus could truly say that he kept his heart pure, but he had no place to lay his head. And meanwhile, his enemies, the religious authorities, lived lives of luxury that they had acquired at the expense of the poor. Jesus kept his heart pure, but all his life he was rejected by the religious authorities, at times by his family, and finally, when he needed him the most, by his closest friends, by his disciples. Jesus kept his heart pure, but he was falsely accused. He was the victim of unjust court proceedings. He was illegally bitten, spit upon, flogged. Right? He could say, truly, all day long, I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. But from the cross, Jesus was not, as Asaph was, senseless and ignorant. Instead, he said, Father, forgive them. Right? We would maybe add, these wicked, prideful, foolish people who scoff at you and your anointed, Jesus says, forgive them. From the cross, Jesus forgives us when we reject him, when we are still his enemies. Jesus was treated like an animal for every time that we are brute beasts before God. And in the face of the greatest injustice that the world has ever known, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, God had forsaken him. Jesus was embittered in spirit, but not like Asaph was, not angry at God. Jesus was embittered in spirit because at that moment, God turned his face away. Right? He cries out, God has forsaken me. I have nobody in heaven. So that we can say, whom have I in heaven but you? Right? God let go of his hand. So that we can say, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Jesus was cast down the ruins and swept away so that we never will be. So that we can say our flesh and our heart will never fail. Jesus died the death we should have died. He received the punishment that we should have received so that we could have the life that he should have lived. And because of the resurrection, we know that God will take us into glory. Right? We know that all of God's promises to restore justice, to bless his people, to bless the world through his people, to right all wrongs, to destroy and punish all the evil in the world, all of God's promises are yes in Christ. So, are you envious at the wicked? Are you mad at God for how your life is going? Bring your envy to the cross. No matter what your circumstances say, no matter what you see around you, the cross proves that you are more loved than you could ever hope. The world isn't how it should be. That's why Jesus had to die. But Jesus' resurrection proves that one day it will be. So bring your anger to the cross, to God dying in your place. How can you stay mad at a God who gave himself for you, who at infinite cost to himself died for you? Right? Let the risen Savior roll away the stone of your anger. Now, maybe you don't know Jesus like this. Right? Maybe you can't say, I have no one in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. Right? Maybe you don't look to Jesus' work for you and see the answer to all your anger, to all your struggles. Then you are missing out. Jesus has far more to offer you. So, all of us, look to the cross. Look to Jesus. Make him your refuge. He extends his nail-pierced hand to you to take you into glory forever. He will keep your feet from slipping. He is the strength of your heart. He is your portion forever. So let's pray. God, we thank you that when we are senseless and ignorant, when we are brute beasts before you, you are faithful, that you forgive us because of your work for us in Christ, not because we have deserved it, but because you are loving, because you are gracious. And God, we pray that we would know, that we would, like Asaph, be able to say, there is nothing we desire but you. You are our portion, our strength forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.